most of us, I suspect, know all about children playing at make-believe. Those of us who are parents, grandparents, uncles, and aunts have occasionally encountered Jedi Knights in the dining room. We've witnessed galactic battles on the hearth in front of the fireplace. We've eaten our fair share of invisible crumpets at wee tables where we and a few stuffed bears have complimented our small hostess on the deliciousness of her tea. We know about pretend play. And obviously, therefore, we know the difference between the genuine article and the make-believe imitation. So why is it that in the Gospels, a lot of what happens after Easter looks like dress-up and make-believe compared to everything that happened before Jesus was raised again from the dead? I mean, after all, think about it, and as we note in the program book this year too, I mean, the New Testament tells us that for 40 whole days, the resurrected Lord of life, the cosmic King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was afoot on this planet. History had been shattered in two by a victory of life over death so spectacular, we are told that the hosts of heaven will never stop singing about it. And so for 40 days, a month and a half, that Savior, who represents our very future in the kingdom of God, was here on this earth. And yet, the Gospels have almost nothing to say about those 40 days. Why is that? I mean, only the Gospel of John has much to say about that time. But then again, if John is any indication, maybe there's no wonder that we don't learn more about what Jesus said and did during that month and a half. Because if John 21 is any indication, those 40 days look like make-believe compared to everything that happened earlier in Jesus' ministry. I mean, after all, Jesus' ministry had been characterized by gripping parables, stunning miracles, deep teachings. But in John 21, we get a scene that is one part completely mundane and one part rather comedic. I mean, first of all, we should be rather startled to learn that despite the fact that the disciples have now seen the risen Jesus two times, they are nevertheless looking vaguely bored. But can someone be bored in a world where a resurrection happened? Apparently so. Because the first few verses tell us that one day, seven of the remaining 11 disciples are just twiddling their thumbs by the Sea of Galilee. Peter, Nathanael, James, John, Thomas, and two others, whom John doesn't even bother naming, are just sitting around shooting the breeze. Finally, Peter's restlessness gets the better of him. "I'm going fishing." And with a shrug, the other six say, "We'll go with you. Nothing else to do." And so we're told that they fish all night and they get skunked. All night! I mean, it's enough to make even professional fishermen irritable. And so at dawn's first light, when some anonymous figure on the shore cups his hands to his mouth to shout out, "Catch anything?" I suspect that the "no" they shouted back to him was tinged with a little bit of irritability. "No." The figure on the shore isn't getting the hint, however. "We'll try the other side of the boat," he cheerfully suggests. Yeah, right, like they hadn't been alternating their net position all night long as it was, and so sneering and rolling their eyes and making a big show of it, they plop the net onto the other side of the boat, and of course it instantly fills with fish, and so in a moment they know exactly who it is who had made the suggestion from shore. "It is the Lord," John calls out. And being a sensible soul, Peter immediately put back on the clothes he had taken off earlier and then proceeds to leap into the water. That leaves one fewer person to drag the now listing boat back to shore. But eventually they all get there, only to discover Jesus poking an old stick into a charcoal fire on which there are already fish sizzling and cowboy biscuits browning up. And it's Jesus. It's the resurrected Lord of life in the flesh. Absolutely amazing. Isn't it? I mean, it is, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is there, and yet Peter just stands there kind of slack-jawed while his soaked outfit plop, plop, plop water into the sand. Meanwhile, the other disciples keep cutting their eyes at one another, wondering if one of them should say, "Is it really you, Jesus?" But then deciding that they don't need to ask him because they know it's Jesus. Pretty sure. And meanwhile, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sitting right there, one of the disciples decides that it is as fine a time as any to count fish. "Be with you in a moment, O Sovereign Lord." Where was I? 46, 47, 48, 49. There were 153 fish, it turned out. They knew. They counted. And finally, Jesus says, "Let's eat." And so Jesus takes bread and fish. He takes bread and fish and distributes them to, well, the seven of them. He distributes bread and fish not to 4,000 people or to 5,000 people, which he'd done long before he'd been raised the Lord of life, but just to seven. There he is, the firstborn from among the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Alpha and the Omega, the ruler of the kings of the air, and he's tending a little campfire, frying up fish and serving up a homely breakfast for seven hungry fellows. I mean, compared to the razzle-dazzle from earlier in the gospel, this all seems scaled back. Before the resurrection, Jesus once fed 5,000 people from just two fish. That's amazing. But now the crowd is down to seven, and he's got 153 fish to work with. We went from a ratio of 0.004 fish per person to 22 fish per person. Doesn't that seem to have things the wrong way around? Why did Jesus do bigger things before he was raised from the dead? And while we're at it, what is Jesus doing on that beach? Why isn't he off somewhere toppling some tin-plated dictator? Why isn't he in Rome scaring the toga off the Caesar? Why isn't he off somewhere curing cancer or routing some demons or making a crooked way straight and a rough place smooth? What is the resurrected Lord of life doing here, on a beach, tending a small fire and whipping up breakfast for his friends? Is this what life after the resurrection looks like? This story is utterly surprising, shocking even. I mean, how typical, how mundane, how quotidian and everyday can you get? This isn't the Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration, the raising of Lazarus. It's breakfast, and that's about it. And yet, maybe there's more gospel in John 21 than we at first realize. Because let's face it, most of our days are frankly a little boring. You roll out of bed to discover that the kids have polished off the orange juice again. You put in your contact lenses and step into the shower the same way you've done 1,000 times before. And then midway through your shampoo, you remember that your daughter has an orthodontist appointment at 12:30, and you forgot to ask for time away from your desk so you could bring her there and then back to school. And suddenly you remember that lyric from that old Paul Simon song, Slip Sliding Away, about how a good day ain't got no pain, and a bad day is when you sit around and think of things that might have been. See, our days don't usually contain grand miracles or startling revelations. In fact, most days are a little hard to deal with. Dad is still recovering from his chemotherapy. Your best friend still can't talk about his daughter's heroin addiction without dissolving into tears. And every time you step off the back porch, you remember that's now the third, or is it the fourth, spring in a row you vowed to paint the garage, and you just haven't gotten to it. Is this what life after the resurrection looks like? John 21 doesn't seem nearly spectacular enough to be worthy of the resurrected Lord of Lords standing right here on the soil of this earth. But I am so glad that John 21 is in the Bible in all its homely, mundane simplicity. Because it reminds us that when we face boring days and trying times when no miracles come, we can even so now and then catch a glimpse of the one who causes us to cry out, "It is the Lord." See, Jesus is here when we're in a really bad mood. Jesus is here when we do silly things like jumping into the water fully dressed. Jesus is here when nothing more dramatic than a hearty breakfast is in the offing. He's here because now and then we catch the sound of his voice, the glimpse of his face. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like a whole lot of gospel good news and grace to me. Because, you know, on any given Sunday, we gather with sisters and brothers, some of whom had cried themselves to sleep the night before because they still ache for that dearly departed spouse. We gather with people who are being slowly suffocated 5 days a week by a dead-end job. We gather with people who are scared literally to death that that persistent cough is like a big red arrow pointing straight at cancer. Every week we come to church, we worship the living Lord of life, and then we go home. But we do not all go home healed, not by a long shot. The world keeps spinning. Some of our hardest questions go unanswered. And yet John 21 assures us that in the midst of all that, Jesus is here. Maybe he says no more than catch anything, but he's here. We don't need to see the big miracles. The sky doesn't need to split asunder to know that the Lord is near. Come and have breakfast. It's about the last thing Jesus says in this part of John 21. And yet, in that simplest of all lines, there's more glory than we know. I've told this story once before here at Symposium about a dozen years ago, but it bears repeating. And anyway, like most pastors, I've come to rely on the bad memories of church members. Such a knowing laugh. In any event, years ago, I read a story related by a surgeon named Dr. Richard Seltzer. One day, Seltzer had to remove the tumor from a cheek of a young woman. And after the surgery, the woman was in bed, her mouth twisted in a palsied, clownish way. A tiny twig of the facial nerve had been severed during the operation, releasing a muscle that led to her mouth. Her young husband is in the room along with the doctor. "Well, will my mouth always be this way?" she says. "Yes," the doctor replies. The nerve was cut. She nods, falls silent, and looks broken. But then her young husband smiles gently and says, "I like it. Kind of cute. And all at once, Dr. Seltzer writes, I know who this young husband is. Because you see, the doctor saw Jesus in the man. He saw Jesus in the man's gentleness and love, in his sympathy and in his own brokenness. And then he saw Jesus afresh as the kind young husband bent down and carefully twisted his lips to accommodate her lips to show her that their kiss still worked. It always would. And for those with eyes to see, it would be right to look into that hospital room and say, it is the Lord. Catch anything? Come and have breakfast. Who knows why the gospel ends with Jesus saying such simple things in such simple surroundings? It does look like make-believe compared to the bigger things he did earlier. And yet on the lips of our resurrected Savior and Lord, perhaps even the simplest things we hear Jesus saying 1,000 times every day, through that what he's really saying is, surely I am with you. Always, even to the end of the age. Always. 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 Thanks be to God. And amen.